1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, we come to this next to the last study of this book of 1 John. When we complete this, we're going to go ahead and go on through 2 John and 3 John. We're just going to take all of these epistles in order. And we'll finish this, Lord willing, next Sunday night and then move into 2 John. Before we look at our text tonight, verses 13 to 17, and let's read it tonight. Follow along as I read. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word and for those here to partake of it tonight. We pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts in ways that only you can. You know the needs of every individual here tonight. We pray that your spirit would do a personal work of grace in all who are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight in this state in Michigan, in Florida, and also in the state of Washington, there are some children who are from the same mother and father, who are spread out, who all have some serious emotional problems. These problems are not due to these children, they're the fault of the parents. When these children were little, the father was a workaholic, and he worked to the point of building up his bank account. He could care less if there was even food in the home for the children to eat. The mother got frustrated with her husband. She had an affair with another man and ran off with him. You can imagine what that did to the children. The children were left with a father who didn't care if they had enough food, a mother who abandoned them. The result is they grew up with emotional problems. They never knew who cared about them. They never knew a place they could really call home. They never knew that they were really loved by their father or mother. It's no wonder that they have serious problems today. There are some very misguided and distorted people who actually believe that's the kind of parent God is. There are those who teach you that you cannot ever really know that you're a child of God, and then if you do certain bad things, God will abandon you as His child, and you'll not know that you really belong to Him in the first place, or you'll never know really if you ever belonged to Him or had a relationship with Him. There are those people who would have you believe that God wants you going through life in some spiritual misfit fashion. There are those who would have you believe that God wants you to be spiritually traumatized, not knowing that you're even really part of His family. These kinds of people don't know the Bible, and they don't know the God who inspired it. Now, 1 John is a book in the Bible that's written so that we might know we know God. Now, John is in the makes a habit of writing things that teach us you can know things. For example, I want you to go back to the Gospel of John, and I want you to go back to chapter 20 in the Gospel of John. Hold your finger here in 1 John chapter 5, and turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 20. Now, I want you to notice what we read in verse 31. Here's what John writes in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, in verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John says, here's why I wrote this whole gospel. Here's why I included all of the stories that I included in the whole gospel of John. This is why I selected certain miracles and talked about them in the gospel. I wrote these things so that you might know who to believe and what to believe. That's why I've written these things, so that you would know that you can believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he says in his gospel of John. Now, John writes 1 John, and he says, I've written these things so that you may know you have believed. So I write John the gospel to tell you what to believe and who to believe in, and now I'm writing 1 John so that you can know that you have believed in the person I told you to believe in. What all of this tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is that God does not want his children wandering through life, wondering whether or not they belong to him or Satan. That's what this book of 1 John is all about. It's a book designed to give confidence to the believer. And as John brings this book to a conclusion, what he basically says is this: God wants his people knowing they have a relationship with God, and he wants his people knowing that they have fellowship with God, and he's given certain things that you may know this. There are certain tangible things that you can look for, look at, that do tell you that you have a relationship with the God of the Bible and that you have fellowship with the God of the Bible. And that's what he's discussing. God doesn't want his people wondering all their lives whether or not they're his people. He wants them knowing with certainty that they belong to him, that they're part of his family. Now, when we come to verse 13 of the fifth chapter of 1 John, we come to what begins the postscript of the epistle. We come to the final sentences that John puts in this writing that is going to ultimately bring this epistle to a conclusion. Now, in these verses tonight, there are two main certainties that prove you're a child of God. Two main certainties that you can look for that clearly establish you belong to the Lord. Certainty number one, the certainty of the written word. Here's what John says in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now there is a debate among biblical scholars concerning the antecedent of these things. These things I have written to you. Some have said it refers to chapter 5, the first 12 verses. Some says it have said that it refers to chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. And some say it refers to the entire book of 1 John, and others say it refers to the entire written word of God. God has given the scriptures to his people so that they might know him and know they have a relationship to him. I tend to think that what John has in mind primarily is a reference to 1 John. He's talking about this epistle that he's written. I've written these things. I've written this scripture to you who believed on the name of the Lord that you may know you have eternal life. That's why I took the time to write the entire epistle of 1 John. Now, the reason why I believe he's referring to 1 John is because of the parallel in John's writings between the Gospel of John and 1 John. In John's Gospel, he's referring to the whole book. These things I've written to you so that you may believe in Jesus Christ. I've written to you that you might believe. Now, John writes 1 John. He signs off the letter by saying, these things I've written to you so that you might know you have believed. The second reason why I think he's referring to the entire epistle is because the context of the whole book of 1 John is that we might know that we're right with God. Fellowship with God is the whole theme of the epistle. So John says, I've written these things so that you can know you're in a right relationship with God. But the third reason why I think he's referring to the whole epistle is because of the verb tense which occurs in verse 13. The verb tense that occurs in chapter 1, verse 4, and I want you to go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be complete, that verb tense is a present tense. Meaning, I'm continually writing the things I'm about to write so that you can have full joy in your Christian life. But by the time you get to chapter 5, verse 13, he uses an aorist tense verb indicating that John's looking back on the whole point of what he's just written. So what John is saying here is, I want you to understand that I have written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. And ladies and gentlemen, as we go through the scriptures, there is certainly a development of faith that takes place. There's certainly the knowledge that we come to realize that we have a relationship with God. There's a sense about that. Faith is developed. Faith is established. And John says, I've written this book so that you can know it. 1 John was written so that people would know they've believed on Christ. They would know they have fellowship with God. Now, what are some of the things that you can look for that he set forth in 1 John that would be good indicators that we know the God of the Bible, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we're walking in close fellowship with the Lord? Well, you will acknowledge that God is holy and we're sinful. John said, look, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. He started that at the beginning of this epistle. So the first thing that will be seen in one who's walking in fellowship with God will be an honesty about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of self, and also the admission that it's only the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that can get any sinner into a right relationship with God. One who's walking in close fellowship with God will acknowledge that. Secondly, John said in chapter 2, you'll have a passion to want to obey God. Now, you won't always succeed. There will be times when you'll stumble and fail, and you will not measure up and hit the mark of the pure righteousness of God. But the continual heartbeat of one who knows the Lord and the continual heartbeat of one in fellowship with God is that they will have a primary passion that wants to obey God. Thirdly, John said, you will be developing more and more a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. There will be a sense in which you want to be around other people who love the Lord. They love the Word of God. They love the same Lord that you love. They love the same God-honoring things that you love. And there will be a sense of that among brothers and sisters who are walking in fellowship with the Lord. Fourthly, John said, you will be developing less and less a love for the world. There will, as we walk closer with the Lord, be a less and less love for the whole system and structure and world's philosophies and concepts that try to leave God out of the equation. There will be an animosity that we will begin to develop. That is an animosity not for people, because we still will care about people, but we will have an animosity for the world system that tries to leave God out of it. Fifthly, John says, you'll develop more and more a love for God. Sixthly, John says, you'll develop more and more a victorious faith, a faith that sometimes overcomes the world. We will have moments in the Christian life in which we will discover that the things of the world will grow strangely dim to us. Things that we once viewed as being so significant won't seem as significant to those that are walking in close fellowship with God. And seventh, we will be developing more and more of an appetite for the written word of God. These things I've written to you, who have believed in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what I think John is saying here is the first thing that can give you certainty that you are in a right relationship with God is the written word of God. So when you discover that you have an appetite to want to understand the written word of God, when you discover that you're not content with shallow surface-level babble that takes place at church, but you want to know the scriptures, that is a tremendous indicator that you have a relationship with God and you have a love for Him and a love for His Word and you're walking in fellowship with Him. Faith comes by hearing the Word. So when you have an appetite to want to see and understand and know the written Word of God, you have a faith that certainly is that which is that of a believer. And that's what John says. There's your first certainty. Now, certainty number two is the certainty of answered prayer, verses 14 to 17. John says, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now, it's the assurance that we have a relationship with God that truly does lead to a confidence in prayer. Now, I don't understand why some New American Standards have the conjunction "and," which begins verse 14, and some don't, because the conjunction "and" is actually there. There is a conjunction "chi" in Greek, "and," which is in the manuscripts, which certainly connects verse 14 to verse 13. So believers can not only have a certainty and confidence of eternal life, but they can also have a certainty and a confidence about their prayer life. And what believers who are right with God will discover is that they have a passion to pray, and they have a passion to have a relationship with God that will be such that it will see God answer prayers. Now, there are three facts that are brought out about a prayer life that John wants us to know. Fact number one, if we ask anything of God according to His will, He hears us. Now, notice what it says, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, I understand this to mean that if we ask anything in the context of the will of God, if we pray about something according to the will of God, we are absolutely guaranteed by God that He hears that prayer. If we pray anything at all in accordance with God's will, we are guaranteed that He hears that prayer. Now, the verb "ask" is a middle verb, which means it's a present middle. That technical talk means that this particular verb indicates that this is a continual asking. We're involved in the action and the results of the action. In other words, we are involved in praying something continually that is in accordance with the will of God. We will be involved in the action of knowing that God has heard that prayer. Now, we have two possibilities when we go to God in prayer. Possibility number one is we do know what God's will is. Possibility number two is that we go to God and we don't know what God's will is. Those are the two possibilities. For example, if you are tomorrow in a situation and someone is giving you an open door to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, you don't have to pray about that. You know it's the will of God for us to share the gospel. That is our responsibility. That's not something we need to pray and wonder, is that God's will that I'd say something about the Lord Jesus Christ to someone, when in fact He has said that we are to be ambassadors for Him. Many New Testament passages indicate that we're to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that is within us. This is not something that we would have to pray about wondering, is it God's will that I share Jesus Christ? But there are some other things that we don't know whether or not it is specifically God's will. One of the premier broadcasters in Christian radio back in the 1930s was Charles Fuller, who was very famous for his old-fashioned revival hour. Dr. Charles Fuller was an old Presbyterian when the old Presbyterians were solid as a rock in their understanding of the things of God. Now, we've got a ways to go to compete with that boy, because he ended up on over 600 radio stations, including the national network of CBS. One time, Dr. Fuller was broadcasting from Waterloo, Iowa, and as Dr. Fuller stood on the platform before the microphone, a heavy rain began to fall, and it was pounding the tin roof, and that was making it impossible for anybody to hear the broadcast. In fact, it was making it impossible for them to even send out the broadcast because of the pounding rain. Dr. Fuller prayed, and so the story goes, "Lord, if you don't stop the rain, the old-fashioned revival hour will not be able to go out over the air. For Jesus' sake, please stop the rain." He stood to the pulpit, and that's what he prayed. Now, he did not know what God's will was, whether or not God was going to stop the rain and let that broadcast go out or not, but that was what Fuller prayed. And within 3 minutes, people said that the rain stopped suddenly. The program went on. When he finished the broadcast, in less than 5 minutes after the close of the service, a torrential downpour occurred. Now, there's a case where Dr. Fuller prayed, not specifically knowing the will of God, but turning it over to the will of God, and Dr. Fuller knew that God had heard him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what John is saying is that when we pray, and we pray according to the will of God, we can be absolutely certain that God hears the prayer. Now, if we don't know what the will of God is, we need to pray concerning the will of God. We need to ask God, "God, we're willing to pray according to your will." Because God has promised that he will hear the prayer of those who pray according to the will of God. That's the first fact that's brought out. Now, the second fact is that if we know God hears us, we know God will also answer us. Verse 15 says, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." Now, let me give you two tangible ways that you can know you're praying in God's will. Number one, if you're praying something that's consistent with the Word of God, you know you're praying in the will of God. If you're praying something that's not consistent with the will of God, you're not praying according to the will of God. For example, if you were to pray and ask God to bless something immoral or something illegal, you're not praying according to the will of God. So we can immediately begin with whether or not it squares with the Word. If it squares with the Word, we know it is a prayer in accordance with God's will. The second way we can pray, knowing it is in accordance with the will of God, is if our life is lived and it's not contrary to the Word of God. Because it's the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So if we know that our life squares with the Word of God and our prayer squares with the Word of God, it's not contrary to the Word, then we can pretty much be certain that we're praying according to the will of God. Now, I want you to notice what is said here. What is said is, if we pray according to the will of God, we know that he hears us, and we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If we're praying according to God's will, we can know with absolute certainty that he hears that prayer, and we can know with absolute certainty that he will answer that prayer. Now, what is not said is that he will answer the request our way. What is said is he will answer the request according to his way and his will. So, if we ask anything or pray about anything according to what God's will is, we can be absolutely certain that he hears it. We can be absolutely certain that he will answer it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, our certainty does not lie in what he's going to answer. Our certainty lies in the fact he will answer. If we pray anything according to his will, he has promised us, "I will answer the prayer." So here's how I work. Here's how this whole thing works. You come across something you need to pray about. It may be a personal, a practical matter. What's God's will for you? You don't know. It's about a job. So you go to God and you say, "God, I want your will in this occupation. It's about going to school. I want your will in this education. It's about your church. I want your will in the church. It's about a home that you're thinking about. I want your will about this house. It's about your mate or about your children." You can be certain if you go to God and commit it to the will of God that he will hear that prayer. And you can also be certain that in his way he's going to answer that prayer. But his answer is going to be involved in what is best for his child regarding that specific prayer. He's going to give his child the best possible answer When we leave it to His will. When we're praying according to His will, He says, I promise I hear it, and I promise I answer it. The problem is we sometimes don't like the answer. Now, our problem is not asking God for things. Our problem is, as I view it, asking God for things according to His will, and then seeing how God answered things according to His will. One of the old Bible scholars said he read a story of a Christian who was in a shipwreck, and he was the only one to survive, and he ended up on an island, and he said that he rummaged up some things to build himself a little shelter, and then he took a piece of his clothing and he put it on a stick and he tied it on there with some vines. And then whenever he would see a ship out in the distance, he would hold up and wave this flag. He said he kept doing that. He kept asking the Lord for the Lord to deliver him and to save him. And he said every time he saw a ship, he would run to the shore and wave this flag. Nobody seemed to see him. And the ship just went on, never saw him. He said one night he was in his little shelter. He had a little fire going. He was going to build whatever he had found to eat, and he had a little fire for warmth. And he said he looked out on the horizon. He saw a ship. He grabbed his stick again. He grabbed his flag. He runs out to the beach, and he starts waving it again, yelling at the top of his lungs. And he said he saw that ship turn and go off into the horizon. He said he got back to the place where his little shelter was, and he said it had caught fire. And he said he thought to himself, I'll never be able to build another shelter. I don't have the materials to put together another shelter like that. But as the place caught fire, it sent smoke into the air. The wind shifted. And all of a sudden, he looks out, and here comes this boat straight in, realizing that someone had sent some smoke into the air. He said he realized God had answered the prayer, but not the way he expected. He expected that God would answer it while he stood on the shore waving the flag. He said God answered the prayer by burning down his shelter. Now we need to understand that God has promised, I'll answer the request. If you pray according to my will, I'm going to answer the request. And the specific request we make, which truly want God's will, we are promised will be heard and will be answered. And the life of a relationship with God is a life of faith. And therefore, there are times in our lives when we'll have to pray about things and we won't know what God's will. So we'll just have to say, God, I'm committing this to you. I'm turning this over to you. I want your will in this. When we pray like that, we're praying very, very wisely. God hears and answers prayer, but as near as I can determine, and I've been kind of developing a theology of this throughout the years, there are five ways God can answer a prayer. He can answer yes. You can pray for something according to the will of God, and He can immediately answer yes. Or He can immediately answer no. Or He can immediately answer wait. Wait a while. Or He can immediately answer watch. Be alert. Be on the lookout. Or He can say get to work. There are about five ways that God has at His disposal to answer prayer. Yes, no, watch, wait, work. But God says, I'll answer. Now, how does all of this stuff about His this prayer business connect us to us knowing we have fellowship with God? How does all of this relate to the fact that we know we have eternal life? Well, because, ladies and gentlemen, when we pray, we're moving God. And God said, I want you to know that. This is a wonderful blessing I give to my people. That you come to me and pray according to my will, I promise I hear that prayer and I promise I answer that prayer. And it's a great evidence of the fact that you have a relationship with me, the Holy God. Now the third fact is, it is God's will that we pray for a brother we see in sin. We see in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, prayer is not just about ourselves, but it's also about others and about their needs and about their struggles. There's something very precious about praying for other people who have hurts and are going through hardships. And it obviously is God's will that we pray for brothers and sisters in Christ, not just those that are right with God, but those also that are walking in a way that's contrary to the word and will of God. Now, we've already seen as we've gone through this epistle of 1 John that every single believer in Jesus Christ has a sin problem. So let's start there. Every one of us blow it from time to time. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's exactly what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. When we sin, we need to go to God and immediately confess it. That's that wonderful privilege that God has given to us, whereby he knew when he saved us he wasn't getting a whole lot. So he says, when you sin, then come to me and confess it. You still maintain fellowship with me, even though the fact that you sin, that's what maintains our relationship with the Lord. We also know from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 that no person who's born of God can continually and habitually practice a life of evil. No person who has God's Spirit in him can habitually pursue wickedness and evil all of the time. Now, somewhere in between those two extremes, on the one hand, you have a believer that's pursuing righteousness, every once in a while stubs his or her toe, but confesses it and maintains fellowship with God. And then you have this other one that's just practicing evil. Somewhere in between those two extremes, you get this rebellious believer. You get this rebellious believer who seems to continually pursue a life that's not after God. What do we do about those brothers and sisters we know who are still alive, who are not following God? What do we do about those that we know that we love, that we know are not right with God? They're walking in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. God says you pray for them. God wants us praying for rebellious brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. He wants us to be people of prayer. It becomes one of our great ministries to pray for those that aren't right with God, that we know aren't right with God, that we know are saved. They're in the family, but they're not walking right with the Lord. It's our responsibility to act as a priest unto God in behalf of them and go to God in prayer. D.L. Moody told an amazing story of a situation that occurred when he was speaking in London. He said that there was a mother and a father who were in great distress over their son, who had been a believer but had basically given up the ways of God. And Moody said that this son had wandered way away from the home and was in Australia and was actually doing some work as a cowboy riding horses and rounding up things in Australia. Moody said that he was conducting a meeting at the Agricultural Hall in London, England. He said he guessed that there were about 20,000 people present at that meeting. And he said these two parents asked, they stood up and said, "Would you pray for my son?" Moody said 20,000 people in that sanctuary stood and they prayed for their son. The son would later say that he was riding to his camp, and as he was riding on his horse, something caused him to think about home and parents that night. And he said all of a sudden the Spirit of God gripped him that he had been in sin. He stopped the horse, he got off the horse, he knelt down by the horse, and he prayed to God and asked for his forgiveness. He said he went to the camp, and ultimately when he reached the town that was near his camp, he wrote a letter to his parents saying that he had rededicated his life to the Lord. And he asked if they would want him to come home. And they said, "Come home immediately." They said the parents were so fearful that he might get there in the middle of the night that they put bells on the door, so when he would come in the door they would hear the bells, because of this son that had wandered away who now was right with the Lord. Those were parents who had a passion to pray for those who are in sin. Now, there's no question that there is a sin that goes to a different level for a believer. It's a sin unto death. And I want to give you five facts about this sin unto death that are very important. First of all, the noun sin is an anarthrous construction. What that means technically, grammatically, is there's no article. It's not the sin. It's not a specific sin. It's the character and quality of sin. I would understand God to be saying, this isn't a specific sin you commit. This is something that is the potential to be different in the life of a believer. In other words, it could be one sin for one person, it could be another sin for another person, and it could escalate to such a level that this would be a sin unto death. Now, the second thing I want you to point out to you is the participle sin is present tense. We're not talking here about a person who just has a moment of weakness and fails. This is a continual, habitual pattern. This is a true believer who is making a habit of some sin that is classified as serious in the mind of God. The third thing I want to point out is that the sin is committed by a brother. If you see a brother committing a sin, this is a true believer. This is not someone who's a professing believer, a pretending believer. This is an actual believer who has been caught up in sin. Fourthly, the sin is visible. It's seen or it's known. Now he says, if anyone sees, it's an interesting word that John chooses to use here for see. It's not the normal word see, blepo. This is a ra'o. This word means you spot it visibly, but you understand it. You spot it visibly and you understand this is serious. This is crossing a real serious, dangerous line in the sin issue. And fifthly, the death that's referred to is physical death. Now, God will whip his children. He'll give his children opportunity to respond to him. But if his child doesn't respond to him in time, God says, I'll take you to the woodshed and I'll take you all the way home. Now, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's one of three reasons why that person will eventually die. If the Lord Jesus Christ tarries, every single one of us at some point will physically die for one of three reasons. The first reason would be we fulfilled our life's purpose for God. We finished our course. We look back over our life. We say like the Apostle Paul, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And the time of my departure is at hand. So in this case, we would physically die because we fulfilled the purpose that God had for our lives. There's a second reason why a believer would physically die, and that is a believer could physically die prematurely for the glory of God. Sometimes God will allow a believer to go home prior to the normal long life that one person would live, simply to display the glory for reasons only known to God. I had a dear friend who loved the Lord, sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ as a young boy, trained in music at a high level, was a great pianist, and God decided that he was going to go home in his 30s, simply for the glory of God. But a third reason why a believer can die is one can die as a direct judgment of God prematurely because he refuses to deal with sin. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God about their offering and they died. Some believers in the church of Corinth had fallen asleep because they were selfishly acting for themselves at the Lord's Supper and not considering others first. And what John says here is a warning to God's people. He says, you need to be working on sin issues. And if you don't, God himself can judge it. He'll chasten rebellious children. He'll go after them. He's a loving father, and he'll warn them, but then he'll reprove them if necessary. There is a sin unto death. The sin's not named, but you can know this. If a person is a believer, you can commit a sin that causes God to remove that believer. Now, H.A. Ironside tells a story that I just want to read right from his pen. It's worth reading. Pay attention here. I once knew a splendid young man who left his home in obedience to what he believed to be the call of God to engage in Christian work in a needy district. He had not been there long before a proposition for a very good temporal position came between him and the Lord. Then, too, the young woman whom he desired to marry declared that she would never marry a preacher, and so he decided to take the position. He settled down, made money, and got ahead, but inwardly he was always very unhappy. He knew that he had sinned against the Lord because he had been called to a different service. By and by, tuberculosis laid hold of him. He gave up his position and spent the earnings of years in a sanitarium where he lay flat on his back. I was nearby and he sent for me and said, my brother, I want you to pray with me, but not that the Lord will raise me up unless he should make it very clear to you that that is his will. I've been facing a great many things here lately. I see my failure now as never before. I believe I've sinned unto death. I looked to the Lord, asking if it was his will to lift up this brother, but if not, to give him great joy in departing. 2 weeks later, I saw him again, and he said, I will never see you on earth again. I've had two very wonderful weeks. The Lord has been very near to me. He's made it clear that he's going to take me home, that I've lost my opportunity, that inasmuch as I chose my own comfort instead of his will, he can't trust me here anymore. But thank God I'm perfectly resigned to his will. I'm going home. And sure enough, Ironside writes, 3 days later he died. He had sinned unto death, and it was useless to pray for his healing, but he went home happy in Christ. Now, why does John, at the end of that verse, add verse 17? All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Because most believers don't sin unto death. The fact of the matter is, all unrighteousness is sin. But most believers deal with sin. Most believers are sinful people who they make adjustments in life. When they fail, they confess it to God. They maintain fellowship with God. And all believers who sin, sin on occasion, but they don't all die for the sin. So John says, I want you to know there's a sin not leading to death. In other words, most believers never commit this sin. Now, why does John bring all of this stuff up? Because he wants us to understand that we're right with God, even though we sin. We're right with God. We have a relationship with God, even if he has to take a believer home. If a believer sins and that believer dies, if that believer is taken home, that believer still was right with God. That believer still had eternal life, even though God took him home early. On the other hand, he says you can know that you have eternal life through the written word of God. You can have confidence in your prayer life, knowing that God hears you when you live life in accordance with the will of God and when you pray according to the will of God. God wants his people to know that they're right with him. Now, what is our responsibility that we have to ourselves? First of all, to deal honestly with our own sin problem. Woe to any of us who would go around pointing our fingers at others before we're willing to face our own problems. We have the responsibility to judge ourselves, just like Paul said, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. So our responsibility is certainly to judge ourselves when we see a problem and judge ourselves harshly, confess it to God, deal with things. But then also we have a responsibility for one another. And when we see a brother or sister that's wandering away from the will of God and from the word of God, we have a responsibility to pray for that brother or for that sister, because God can and will at times yank them out of the world. So we have a great prayer ministry to be involved in here. One of the things that we do here every single Wednesday is we have a list of people for whom we pray. And some of these people aren't walking with God. We pray for children who've been raised by godly parents in godly homes who are not walking with the Lord. We fervently pray that God will turn their hearts and minds to walking close with the Lord. When we pray those kinds of prayers, we can pray as people of God with confidence that he hears us, and in his time, he will answer us. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for the knowledge that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. None of us deserve this. We are all sinners. We've all committed unrighteousness. And there's none of us that has ever even come close to the holiness of thyself. But oh, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gives us a righteousness that washes our sin whiter as snow. Now, as we go on in life, I pray that we would live our lives in ways that please thee, in ways that glorify thee. And I pray for our people that they would all have a sense and an assurance that they are children of God. No matter what hits them or what hardships come their way, they're children of God. And when we pray to you, I pray, Lord, that we would have the sense to see the answers and then the sense to give you the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.